Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
Hi everybody, we're going to study Hosea chapter 8 tonight. It has been a while since we opened the text. I'll give you a background since you've forgotten some of it. Hosea lives up north and he is a teacher, he's a prophet, and he's called to prophesy to the north, to Israel. Once in a while he goes down to Judah, down the south, and he preaches, but most of the time his prophecy is for the north. If you take a look, just for your sake, chapter 1, he's just a guy. We know his history, and we know that he's called to go marry a harlot. A little unusual. The historical setting is Israel. He's called to marry, and he has children with Gomer, his adulterous spouse. The end of chapter 1, there's a day of future that is a hopeful day. Chapter 2 begins with Israel being compared to Gomer, the adulteress. And then there's a blessing for Israel towards the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3, Gomer's brought back into the picture. She's loved once again. And then Israel is promised a future where she returns to God. So whatever Gomer did, whatever Gomer was doing, is a picture of what Israel was going to do. But then Israel, though unfaithful and illustrated in the adulterous woman Gomer, is now indicted and charged for all the sins that we carried on and committed. And in tonight's lesson, we're going to see the punishment of that sin. So chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 are all about this legal charge by the law court of heaven calling Israel to repent. Why? Because of our sins. Which sins? Generally, chapter 4, idolatry is in there, of course. But it starts with the sins of the priests and then the sins of the people. The people are indicted as well, but always leaders get judged first, as it was. All right, then there's warnings, and then Israel repents a little, their domestic policy is in ruin, and we get to chapter 8. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they've become altars of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them, for now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt, because Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. There is a serious warning of the sound of judgment coming. Why? Because of all the sins he's chronicled in the last few chapters. Let's go back to verse 1 and see the sound of warning. Because if he says there is judgment coming, it's still not here. And if judgment is still not here, then what does that give you? Time to repent. So even if he says, you're dead meat, O Israel, and I'll be there in a week, and then within the week you turn around and you repent, what's God going to do? He's going to relent of the thing which he promised. He did that with Jonah in Nineveh. He did that time and again with the Jewish people, and he will do that with us. That's an encouragement. Put the trumpet to your lips. This is not a jazz festival. This is not good music from Dixieland. This is the sound of the shofar. You know, there are two words for trumpet in the Bible. One is the shofar, which you're used to, and the other is that silver trumpet that they used back in the book of Numbers. But this is the sound of the haunting shofar, and it's a call to repentance. It's also used for other things, but in this case, it's a call to alarm and warning. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord. Actually, the Hebrew is al, meaning on top of the house of the Lord. The eagle is going to land. And this is not the President of the United States. The eagle has landed. Well, it is very similar in that it's representing Assyria, who was the dominant force of the day, right next to the northern kingdom, Israel, and they were going to come land on Israel and demolish us. There's not a temple in the northern kingdom that it could possibly refer to. He's talking about all the people, and when he says the house of the Lord, I don't think it's a temple. I think it's the people. There's no temple up north. Transgressed my covenant, rebelled against my law. What do you hear when he says, what's probably the most important word repeated twice in this phrase? Because they've transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Just one little Hebrew letter. My covenant. My law. God takes it personally when Israel says no thank you. When Israel says no to what God says, if he gives you a commandment to eat this or not eat that, if he gives you a commandment to talk to that person or not to talk to that person, to be baptized, that's what we were talking about. In September, you were baptized. Did that make you not Jewish?
No.
No, you're still a Jew. When he gives us a command to be baptized, he takes it personally if we don't do it, because it's my commandment, my law. It's not just the law, or some impersonal, objective rule and constitution. It is personal. God says, I gave this to you. You transgressed against me. You spat against me. You don't like me. That's a very huge word. Don't miss it. In verse 1. Verse 2, they cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. Would to God Israel would have known God. We make the boast that we know about God, or we even know God in some personal way. But it's not really the cry of a heart that believes. We had, look what it says, rejected the good, verse 3. What is the good? It's not HaTov, I don't know why. It's Zanach Yisrael Tov. Israel has rejected good. I like that we say the good, but when you think the good, you might think the Constitution, the Torah, the commands. But think beyond that, to God himself, who gave the Torah. God is good, the kids sing in Sunday school class. Or we pray before the small children. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Is God good? Honestly, we have to ponder that. People argue about this regularly, don't they? When do they argue about the goodness of God? Suffering. Evil. There's trouble in the world. Tragedy. A shooting by a madman in Connecticut. And God is good? If God were so good, why didn't he stop the madman? Wait a minute. God is good. Why are you making him having to go police the whole world? So the argument is full of holes from the beginning. I understand their question. They're saying, if the world were good, why does evil happen? And that begs the question, and it's answered straight away in their hypothesis. The world is not good, and the world is evil. Remember when that changed? It was a little garden east of here, the Garden of Eden. And it was there that a serpent came up to a woman and said, got something for you. What do you think? Slithered the serpent. Let's look at that just for a moment. You'll see a verse that I think you'll appreciate in Genesis 3. If God is good, let's read the first 5 verses. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shouldn't eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, except from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden. God said you shouldn't eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you won't die. For God knows, here's the key, verse 5, that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw a tree was good for food. It was a delight for the eyes. The tree was desirable to make one wise. She took the fruit, ate, gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And their eyes were open. What did they really gain by eating the fruit? The knowledge. They already knew good. They learned evil. The knowledge of evil. They already knew good. They knew God. So he's really marketing in a very clever way, that serpent. You can know evil if you just take a bite of this tree. And that's, I think, the ache in Hosea's heart as well, as he says, they rejected good. And when you reject good, you're going to replace it with something. Man is born to worship. Man is born to know his creator, man and woman. People are created with a magnet to worship the Creator. And when we reject Him, we're going to go find something to which we place our magnet. We're going to zoom in our life on something else. And when we reject good, all we're going to get is no good or evil. Does that make sense?
Yep.
That was all that he was offering in the garden, but he wrapped it in a different seaweed. Israel has rejected good, Hosea 8:3. Knowing, serving, loving God, we rejected him. The enemy will pursue him. They've set up kings, but not by me, verse 4. We chose our own leaders from the very beginning. Israel's constant problem, not seeking guidance from God. If I remember right, there were 8 or 9 dynasties in the land of Israel. And then we made calves. What does it say? We made idols for ourselves, verse 4. Silver and gold made idols for ourselves that they might be cut off. The whole purpose of worship is to be drawn near, not to be cut off. But when you worship the wrong thing, you're going to be cut off from the right thing. And the number one sin is always idolatry. What's the first commandment? But don't have any other gods. There's only one God. Meaning, get it right. There's God and there's you. And get him right and everything's fine. And the opposite of that is idolatry. Whatever we make it into, whatever we deal to fill it in. What's the 10th commandment about coveting? Desiring stuff that you should not have. Because you're dissatisfied with what you have because you've worshipped the wrong thing. When you set your affection in the wrong way, your whole life is going to be muddled. When you set your worship towards the living God, I'm not talking about singing songs. That's not worship. That's just singing. But when we talk about worship, which is the adoration of the heart, the bowing of the heart towards the living God, when you do that, your life is set right. I did some serious mountain climbing, not with the ice and the pegs and all that, but climbing up some serious hills in the last few months, including but not limited to Mount Kilimanjaro. And if you got off on the wrong path, or you left the guide, which you cannot do, by the way, you can't just rock up to the mountain, to the national park, and say, yeah, my wife and I want to go for a little walk. They won't let you. You have to go with a guide, because the mountain will kill you if you don't go with somebody who's trained, somebody who knows the paths, somebody who knows what to do in case of that animal or that circumstance. We walked for 2 days in rainforests before we got to almost the beginning of the trail. I thought, when are we ever going to get there? And I kept thinking about going off on the wrong path. There were so many paths to take. Now, there was one fairly well-beaten path. Mind you, it's not smooth like a footpath out front by the shops, but it was a little more well-worn than the areas around it. But every once in a while, we'd get to a juncture, and there would be opportunity to go a different way. And if our guide were not with us, or we were not following him well, we could have wandered off. And you wander off, you're going to be off, and you're going to fall prey to the elements. I didn't want that. I stayed very close to our guide. My wife stayed very close to our guide. We're not dumb. When you think about, was it Robert Frost? Yeah. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. On and on he goes, and he says, then I chose the one and that's made all the difference. I like that. Not only that poem, but the idea of following God in one particular way. There's a choice you're going to be making here and there and there and here. We choose the evil or choose to reject the good, we are going to go astray. The great thing about God is what? That he'll give us another juncture point to come back to him. How awesome is our God? How good. We set up the wrong government. We appointed princes, verse 4, but I didn't know it. And then they made idols. Verse 5, he's rejected your calf, O Samaria. That's an okay rendering. It literally means your calf stinks. Which, when you think about it, makes sense. Over and again, we see in the record of Scripture that God looks at wrong worship as a smelly sacrifice. That's not pleasing to him. I'm not going to say anything about incense outside foreign weird temples. I think I've just said enough. But some fragrances are not so sweet smelling to me. I can just imagine to the creator of the universe that some things that people offer towards him are not so pleasant. Your calf stinks. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? When you do wrong, you detach yourself from the innocence of youth or the innocence of salvation or the freedom of being justified from your sins. When you think of innocence, what age person do you think of?
Children.
Yeah, child.
Well, to a degree, children appear to be innocent.
Yeah, we use the term and it's all, I'd say, by comparison. I mean, compared to Jerry, compared to Ezra or Daniel. So by comparison, we say children are innocent. Angelic. You and I know, and I just watched my grandson, who's 18 months now, and I'd say, don't touch that thing. And he'd go right up and touch it and look and then touch again. Like he knew darn well what he was not supposed to do. The Bible says that iniquity is bound in the heart of a child. Iniquity is bound there. Yeah, I recognize that. And the rod of discipline will take it from him. But we use the term innocent to talk about an angelic small child, a little baby in arms. We look at little baby Leah and she's innocent. Untouched, unscathed by the dirtiness of the world and the idols that affect us. But it is only by comparison. For in very short time, she will be trapped in iniquity. And yet, innocence is the term that we use to describe freedom from sin. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned, means it was before the time in my own personal timeline where I began sinning. When did I start doing that? When I rejected the command of my father or mother. Don't touch that. Bring that to me. Roll over. Stop rolling over. Whatever it was. When I started rejecting that and doing my own thing, that's called lawlessness, that's called sin in the Bible. So before that, I was innocent. King David in Psalm 19 says, I was innocent of the great transgression. So we use that term to apply, we even use the phrase, the age of innocence, or a child is not accountable yet. They haven't reached the age of accountability, they're innocent. You and I, and most of us listening online, are long past that age of innocence. And we know our own sin, and it well surrounds us. The way to get back to the garden, Johnny Mitchell, the way we get back to innocence is repentance. And that is the feeling that we're supposed to have when we repent. Verse 5, how long will they be incapable of innocence? Verse 6, for from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it, so it's not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken in pieces. Have you ever tried to break a cow? You know, you're driving along the Princess Highway or Hume Highway to Canberra, you see cattle out there, you see steer, you see cows. You ever tried to pick one up and break it? Can you break a cow? How about a calf, a young calf? Can you pick it up and break it? No, you can't break it. But what can you break that looks like a cow? An idol in the shape of a calf. A craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. You can break a calf if it's an idol. You can't break a calf if it's not an idol. So he's making a very clear distinction between the calves that roamed freely there in the north in Israel, where I got to wander. I even got to play golf in the one golf course in Caesarea, in Caesarea. And there were cattle all along the train route, right to it. But you can't break those. The first calf that you could break in Jewish history was which one? The golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. And that's what he's highlighting. Over and over, idolatry is the sin of the Jewish people. Choosing to worship the wrong God. Putting other things before God. Jewish people in the religion of the Jews, in Judaism, rejects idolatry. And when we teach the Gentiles to comply with the seven laws of the sons of Noah, one of the seven is no idolatry. However, what we say and what we do may be two different things. Idolatry is not merely having an idol in your home, although it can include that. It's the misplacement of our worship towards anything that isn't the living God. So people say, ah, my computer or my television or my mobile phone is an idol. I can't live without it. People can make anything, any person, or any mineral, vitamin, any subject can be an idol because, as Julia said, it prevents our personal relationship with God and comes between.